Good morning. I was happy that Phyllis clarified at the end with additional information about teaching in the prison when she first said, I taught middle school. I taught in a prison. I wasn't sure if that was two different places or one. And she clarified it's actually two. My hat is off to anyone who loves to work with middle school kids and who does it well, as Phyllis has. I've done it from time to time, and I've done my best, but I've always left feeling like this is a real calling, and the world has no idea how grateful we really ought to be for all the people that are willing to work with junior high kids. So, in churches, my hat's off to people who work with junior high. It's a tough bunch. But that's not actually what we're supposed to be talking about right now. We're going to turn our attention for the next few minutes to another Bible doctrine, which is foundational for our understanding of ourselves as creatures of God, for our understanding of our fellow creatures of God in the church, in the world. So we want to take a little time to step back and say, so what are people? What does it mean to be human? This is the category of theology which is called anthropology. It's the study of humans, or more traditionally, the study of man, anthropos. And the categories of theology, as the systematicians divide it up, put ology, which is the suffix meaning the study of, onto Greek words that maybe are more precise and kind of easy to remember for theologians. So anthropology is the study of humanity, the study of men. Christology is the doctrine of Christ. Theology is the study of theos, or God. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma being the Greek word for spirit or breath or air, which is the same word from which we get like pneumatic tires or pneumonia, and so on. So we can put sort of Greek prefixes onto ology and get the categories. So we're into anthropology for the next little bit here. What does the Bible tell us about human beings? Well, as Phyllis actually just mentioned in relation to her work in the prison, a place where maybe it's especially important to remember this and maybe especially challenging to feel it viscerally and to believe it, the Bible tells us right up front that human beings are made in the image of God. And theologians, of course, prefer to say this in Latin, and so they call it the Imago Dei. And it's arguably more precise if you say Imago Dei, and people know what you're, if they know anything about the categories of theology, they know immediately what you're saying. If you talk about the image of God, well, that could mean like a little statue, or that could be different things. So my point is just, you know, give theologians a break. They're trying to be precise. So I don't think it's just that they like to use Latin words to impress and befuddle the rest of the population. So we'll use Imago Dei, this sort of theological label for this concept of the image of God. We see it early on, right in the opening portions of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:26, in that very opening account of God's creation of the universe, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with the observation that here in Genesis 1:26, in this very first chapter of the Bible, God uses a plural verb, let us make man in our image, arguably the first mention of, or the first real strong indication that we're talking about a Trinity. We're talking about something more complicated than we might have expected. Actually, it comes even earlier, back in verse 2 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was over the surface, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So, looking back to that Trinitarian discussion, even though the word Trinity never appears, we get a little glimpse of it right here in the very opening. So God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So one of the questions right off the bat is, are these two different things? Is it different? Is it a different thing to say the image of God and the likeness of God, or is it just two ways of saying the same thing, which we see many times in Scripture, that there's this sort of rhythmic repetition. You say it one way, put a comma there, and you say it again, slightly differently, but you mean exactly the same thing. I think most theologians would say this is probably just a restatement of the same thing. It's not really making a theological distinction here between image and likeness. Over the next couple of chapters, early in the book of Genesis, we come back to this theme in Genesis 5, 2, and 3. This is the written account of Adam's line when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. In chapter 9, verse 6, God's covenant with Noah after the flood. From each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. The image of God is a concept that weaves its way through the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, this passage that's talking about head coverings and worship, Paul says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now notice, what he's not saying is that men are made in the image of God and women aren't. He's not making that distinction. He does seem to make this distinction about glory. Thankfully, for our purposes, we don't have to talk about this anymore or figure out exactly what he is talking about when he says that. Simply to point out that Paul, kind of in this discussion, is pulling our attention back to this fundamental concept of image of God. In James chapter 3, verse 9, with the tongue, this is a whole section on the problems with the tongue, the dangers of how we use our tongues. He says, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's really strong. And some of you can probably think of times when, yeah, that seems like an accurate description, come to think of it, of what people's tongues are like. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. In the New Testament, there's a new twist on the image of God. It's kind of a new way of thinking about it. In the New Testament, it turns out that Christ brings additional definition to the image of God. You want to know what God's like? Well, look at people. He made them in his image, after all. And then Christ comes along, and Christ is presented as, in a different way, in a more complete way, the fullest expression of that image. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's interesting that Paul uses exactly that same phrase for Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18, 17 and 18. Speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I'm sorry, I started too late. It's actually verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, puts it in slightly different language, but kind of repeats that idea. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And we haven't even looked at the passages where Christ himself says, look, you want to know what the Father looks like? Well, you know, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. Across the history of the church, theologians, Christians have read these texts and have wondered, so what does this mean? Like, what? So we're made in the image of God. Well, that's great. But what does that mean? Because normally if we say this thing is in the image of that thing, or this is a representation of that thing, we can look at both of them. If you're like taking a drawing class and you're supposed to make a sketch of something else, and you're being graded, well, your teacher will probably look at whether or not your sketch faithfully represents that other thing. And the way you do that is by looking at that other thing. Well, in this case, it's more complicated because you can't easily sort of look at God and say, well, exactly what are we even looking for here? And so the church has wondered, what are we talking about? Is there any way, perhaps, that even our bodies are somehow representational of God? Are human bodies like an expression of God's character? Not that God has a body, because God is spirit, as we noted yesterday. there are these references in Scripture, which we don't have time to review, that speak of God as though he had human body attributes. So we talk about the eyes of the Lord. We talk about the arm of the Lord being strong. We talk about the hands of God. We talk about God's ears hearing and listening. So are we working backwards in this case from human beings to God and saying, well, because we're like this, then God must be like that? Or is it possibly the case that our own physical faculties are somehow material expressions of characters of God, characteristics of God, that find expression in human form? So that's been one discussion. And then, you know, well, then the question becomes, so are you saying, like, could you just, like, so that almost starts to sound like you could make a big version of a human being and that would be God. And that starts to sound idolatrous. And then, of course, the agnostic atheist philosophers say, well, you know what God is? God is just like humans in capital letters. Did any of you read the Narnia Chronicles? Remember the silver chair and the scene before the fire where the green woman is trying to convince, who is it, Puddleglum, that there isn't a sun? And she says, there's no such thing as the sun. The sun is just like your inflated picture of a light in a room. And so you've taken this thing and you've made it bigger. But there isn't actually such a thing as the sun. And then Puddleglum eventually walks over and stamps his webbed feet in the coals of the fire, and the room smells bad enough that everyone kind of wakes up. That's C.S. Lewis's picture, I think, of kind of this philosophical suggestion that God is simply an extrapolation of humanity made large. And the Green Lady does the same thing with Aslan and cats and lions. And so bodily form, maybe interesting, but it's hard to like nail down with certainty. Seems like we're on maybe safer ground when we reflect on the possibility that the image of God has to do with spirituality, that God is spirit and we have spirits also as creatures made in his image. The questions get interesting in relation to that one, then when you start talking about animals. Do animals have spirits? And what is a spirit anyway? And is there, well, if we say the spirit is the thing that kind of survives the death of a human body, do animals have that? And discussions rage wildly back and forth on that one, depending mostly on how much people like their pets. And again, it's pretty hard to sort of nail that one down with certainty, other than to say, well, it does seem probable that if God made humans in a way that set them apart from every other part of his creation, spirituality, a spiritual component, if you will, of our being, seems like a pretty strong possibility of one of those ways that we are in fact different from other creatures. And that's certainly my leaning. I tend to think that, you know, whatever it is that's going on with cats and dogs and gerbils, like, it's not the same thing as what's going on with human beings. Image of God as morality. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, and I think this is a strong one, because I think here the kind of the separation between humans and any other creature that we know of seems to be quite strong. This idea, the very idea of right and wrong. Now, even here, there are people who devote their lives to studying some species or other in the animal kingdom who, you know, might be prepared to argue, you know, I'm not sure you're right about this, because there are some very, very intelligent animals that, you know, seem to have kind of at least the beginning of a moral sense. So, I mean, again, this is interesting territory, and I don't pretend to have a final word on this. I tend to think, again, mostly just because I've watched so many animals being cruel to other animals, that animals seem to lack any sort of moral sense like the ones humans have built in. But then there's the psychopaths, the humans who, at least on the face of it, have a very, very dull moral sense, if any. But I think we're probably on the right track here with morality, that God has placed in us this sort of barometer of right and wrong, has given us a moral sense. Image as rationality. God as a rational being with a mind that thinks, that processes, has made humans in his image. And maybe this is one of the critical pieces of the image of God, that we think about things. We can get lost in our own thoughts, trying to figure things out, trying to put pieces together. Are there animals? Do animals sit around and think? We don't really know quite how that works. When I watch a cat stalking a bird, it clearly is capable of intentionality and seems maybe to be like planning ahead. If I do it this way, or is it just kind of the lessons that life has taught it? Here's what you do to survive. What we do know is that we've never discovered a kind of body of literature produced by any other member of the animal kingdom. Cats don't write books. Chimpanzees don't compose sonnets. Rationality is one of the characteristics that I think is one of the expressions of God's image in us. Theologians have wondered if one of the characteristics that we're talking about is perhaps dominion. And here we're actually on, we have some scriptural grounds with this proposal, because we actually see this right in the verse that first mentions the image of God in creation in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the rest of creation." So maybe it's this capacity for dominion, this maybe even inclination to rule over, the inclination to kind of figure things out and dominate them. And of course, this can take very sort of perverse form when humans set out to dominate other people, but maybe in a more benign way, something like the scientific revolution that brings kind of the collective rationality of human social development to bear on how can we control our environment? How can we make the world a friendlier place for us to live in? So we build houses, we make fires, we build flood control systems that are very ancient. If you go back into ancient Mesopotamia, some of the earliest sort of collective human endeavors that we find record of in archaeology are dikes and levees that seem to be sort of community projects to keep the rivers from flooding our fields. This instinct to control, to dominate, to rule over is right there early on in the Genesis account. One of the questions that has also been a context for lots of discussion across the history of the church is the question of how many pieces are there to human beings? If we're looking at a human being and saying, so how are we made? Like, what's in there? If you could like reverse engineer us and kind of take us apart and you say, well, there's that, and there's that, and then there's that, and if you put them all back together, well, then you have a human being. What all's in there? One sort of straightforward division is a dualism that goes back at least all the way to Descartes and probably further than that. Kind of mind and body. This seems pretty straightforward, that we have physical bodies that we're quite aware of and that we can identify. But then there's also, for all of us, like this deep-seated awareness that our body is also not us. So here's just a little interesting experiment for you to think about. When you think about yourself, where do you locate yourself spatially? Like, where are you? Do you look down at your shoes and say, I'm down there? Where are you? Right here. You're right here in this space. Do you get more precise than that? Like, do you have a sense? Do you ever look at like part of your body and say, "Well, that's my finger. That's not me. Hey, that isn't me. I am somewhere else." Where do you locate yourself? Your eyes, like right behind your eyes. Anybody do anything different? The seat of our being is somehow in here. The head, the heart, and the gut. You say what? Heaven. Yeah. So wherever it is you locate yourself, I think most of us, I'll just speak for myself. I have a fairly clear sense that I am not my body. Like that my body is something different. Like I could chop off my hand and I wouldn't be gone. Like, I would have lost my hand. Like, I haven't done this and don't plan to, but like, I would still be here. So how much of you could you lose and still be there? I had a very unhelpful thought, and it was the Black Knight in the battle scene of a movie that you know if you've seen it, and don't worry about it if you haven't. Thought and extension. So that we have, we can, philosophers sometimes say, well, we can distinguish between thought, which is kind of immaterial, and then extension in space. Our bodies have extension in space. Our thoughts, as far as we can tell, don't have extension in space. One of the really interesting questions that some neuroscientists spend their lives researching and talking about and arguing about is the relationship between minds and brains. And the fundamental question is this: how do you explain the mind? Is the mind the same thing as your brain? And I think people have often thought, well, probably not exactly the same thing, except that we also know that thinking physiologically seems to be seated in the brain. Like, that's where we think. So our brains, the more we find out about brains, the more precisely we can actually identify where certain thinking functions are located in which part of the brain. And we know this if when people have strokes and they get a blood clot that like damages some little portion of the brain or other, well, like what gets lost? You lose this function. Or you go numb on this side, or you lose the ability to control this hand, or you lose speech, or you don't lose speech, but you lose short-term memory. So it's a fascinating kind of area of inquiry, just physiologically, to try to figure out, like, how does the mind, where is thinking located in relation to the mind? So your proposal about like the gut, the heart, Scripture refers to the thoughts and the intents of the heart, which doesn't sound like a brain. It sounds like there's something else that's deeper, that's more fundamental. And of course, if you read the Bible literally, and you believe that your thoughts are in your heart, then you get questions like the one Phyllis raised yesterday. So, is it ethical to do a heart transplant? And, like, if you did, would someone's salvation go with it? We can ask the same question, actually, in relation to brains. I mean, we haven't yet done brain transplants, but it's an interesting question to think about, at least if you're wired to enjoy thinking about things like this. Like, so what would happen if we were able to transplant a brain? Would memories go with it? Are memories physically located in sort of chemical depositories in our brains? So she probably didn't know lots of other things too, right? So then I suppose the theological question is she still saved? Well, there's a lot of versions of that one. If you lose the ability to speak, and Paul says, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, well, then could you ever be saved? Or are you doomed from that point on? So this interaction between mind and brain, I remember a story, hearing this a couple decades ago, and you can probably find it in the literature. I don't have it in front of me. There was a neurosurgeon who had a patient on the table who was in one of these states of sedation where it wasn't, they weren't like fully out. They were kind of there, but they were anesthetized enough that they were actually working on like a hole in his head. And this is the way the story goes. And maybe I'm making part of this up because I think it's really funny. So the surgeon noted that when he touched a certain part of the brain, he could move the patient's arm, which I think is really funny. It's like, you know, scratching a dog's tummy and making his paw go like this. So the patient is conscious enough for the doctor to talk to. And as the story is told, and this is told as the truth, that the surgeon asked the patient, "Why did you move your hand?" And the patient says, "I didn't. You did." And yet it's neurons firing in the brain through nerves that go to the hand that made this happen. I mean, the surgeon could identify the physiological path that got him there. And yet it seems clear that, like, that's not the same thing as mind. So where is the mind in there? What this points to actually is that human beings are more than material substance. You can explain bodily movement by neurons firing in this portion of the brain, but that's not the same thing as the intention of a mind. Where is the intention of mind? So that's an ongoing question, and it will be interesting as we learn more about that, because we certainly know way more about it now than we ever have, but there's a whole lot that we don't know. Very quickly, I'm not going to spend much time on this. If we look at the terms that the Bible uses for body and soul, these sort of two parts, this dualistic material part, immaterial part, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or as King James puts it, man became a living soul. And there's a variety of words used across the Old Testament that seem to point to this immaterial part. The Hebrew word nefesh, which is used more than 700 times, usually gets translated soul. Ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit or breath or wind, used 378 times, usually gets translated spirit, but sometimes gets translated breath or air. The grass withers, the flower fades when the ruach of God blows on it. Is that the breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God? It's not clear. It's the same word. All we know is that it's the ruach of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God, which is, it's interesting to think about sort of that overlap in terms and concepts, and then jump ahead to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit, the holy pneuma of God, comes in the form of a mighty rushing wind. It's the same word, actually, both in Hebrew for wind and breath and spirit, and in Greek for wind and breath and spirit. There's the flesh. And then there's a whole range of words in the Old Testament. So if you wanted to start dividing up, like if you wanted to parcel out a human being and kind of put us on little piles and say, well, here's the soul, here's the spirit, here's the flesh. But then don't forget about heart and liver and kidney and bowels. There's all of these terms that in the Old Testament seem to be used from time to time to refer simply to whatever that thing is that's most us, that's deepest down inside. So the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But then we can talk about the bowels of compassion, like that from that deepest place within you. In the New Testament, we get essentially a kind of Greek set of counterparts to those categories. Flesh, from the Greek word sarx. And if you've studied any human anatomy, you start to recognize places in the vocabulary of anatomy where these pieces show up. Spirit, or pneuma. Body, from soma. Soul, from psyche. So when we talk about someone suffering from a psychosomatic illness, what do we mean? We mean something that seems to be produced by this interplay between the psyche and the soma, between kind of the soul and the body, and maybe you're having physical symptoms somatically because of something going on psychological. And so we use these words in lots of ways, and the New Testament uses all of them to refer to human beings. Across the history of Christian theology, theologians have kind of batted back and forth the question of whether it's more helpful in the long run to think of human beings in terms of dichotomy, that is, two parts or two divisions, or trichotomy, three parts or three divisions. And the idea that we are three-part creatures is quite old. It actually goes all the way back, even before the time of Christ, to Plato, who said, just like in society, there are rulers and soldiers and slaves, which he thought was just a natural division, a kind of inevitable division within human society. So human beings themselves are divided into body, soul, spirit. And there are at least some verses in the New Testament, which we're not going to take time to read, which seem to point to a trichotomous kind of picture of human beings. And I think one way of thinking about this is, like, so everybody's clear that there's a distinction between the material part and the immaterial part. The question is there also a helpful division to be made between subcategories of the immaterial part? Can the immaterial part of us be helpfully divided further into soul and spirit? Trichotomists say yes. Soul and spirit are not the same thing. Watchman Nee, the Chinese author who was prolific, made a big deal out of distinctions between soul and spirit and kind of built a whole theology around it. More recently, a name that you might recognize, Bill Gothard, built endless outlines around a distinction which he thought was clear between soul and spirit. He talked a lot about it in relation to music and how music affects us at the soulish level, but also affects us at the spiritual level. Dichotomists, in contrast, say, it's probably more helpful just to stick with two. Why? Well, partly just because, a dichotomist might say, because of our own consciousness. And what they mean by that is, we are very clear on the distinction as we think about ourselves between our material body and some other part of us that we know is not our material body. Most of us do not have a clear notion of how we would divide our soul from our spirit. Like, when we use that language, like, we're fuzzy. Like, do we even know what we're talking about? Now, there probably are some people who would say, well, I think I might know, and they're likely to be trichotomists. But dichotomists would say, no, actually, most of us don't. And even if you think you do, you probably don't either. How can you helpfully sort of separate your soul and your spirit? Never mind, you know, Hebrews 4:12 that says the word of God is quick and powerful, dividing even joints and marrow, thought, the soul and spirit, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. A trichotomist says, see right there. The word of God is able to do it. The word of God is like a sword that is so sharp it can separate soul from spirit, joints from marrow, thoughts and intentions. A dichotomist says, well, no, actually, that verse supports dichotomy because what the author is saying is the word of God is so powerful that it can do even like theoretically impossible things. Because like everybody knows, you can't separate soul and spirit. It's the same thing. And you can't separate thoughts and intentions. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. So actually, a dichotomist would say Hebrews 4:12 supports dichotomy because it's setting this up as the impossible things that even the Word of God can do. Biblical data. Dichotomists roll out a series of passages where it seems like these things are being used interchangeably. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's not actually saying, well, my soul is magnifying the Lord, and while my soul is magnifying the Lord, my spirit is rejoicing in God my Savior. No, it's like poetic symmetry. It's saying the same thing, exactly the same thing, just in two different ways. And so a dichotomist would say, that's the language of the New Testament. So you could argue, and as we conclude, I'll argue it probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference which way you cut this, unless, I suppose, if you're a trichotomist and are going to insist on separating soul and spirit, then you probably have some work to do to kind of help figure that out and convince everybody else that it's relevant. What these two things do have in common is a very clear sense that we are not our bodies and that the image of God goes way beyond our physical, material extension in space. So theologians sometimes try to pull this all together using, again, complicated language, and they'll say something like this. Well, the most helpful way to think about human beings, we should think of ourselves as we are a psychosomatic unity, but an ontological duality. That's really helpful, isn't it? So what do they mean? They just mean, so psyche, soma, body and soul at one level, we're a unity, and we can't separate ourselves because if we do, we're dead. Like, it's actually kind of what death means when these two things get separated. But ontologically, at some fundamental level of being, which is what ontology talks about, there are two different things here. So we're unified, but we're a duality. So that's the definition. Where we try to kind of pull immaterial, material together. And at the level of a human being of the sort that we are as we live and as we are in our youth groups and churches and classes and workplaces, we are unities. Like, we can't actually separate meaningfully our bodies and our souls and spirits. Like, we just can't. And this has implications, I think, which are worth exploring and which I want you to talk about at your tables here in just a minute for the last couple of minutes of this hour. So what are the implications? If we believe deeply that human beings are both body and spirit, soul and spirit, body, we're material, immaterial, and we can't separate these, what are the implications of that in a church What are the implications of that for evangelism? What are the implications of that for students in a school and for our lives more generally? What are the implications of saying, you know what, you can't just separate people up like this. You can't go around like saving souls and pretending that bodies don't matter. Like, we're unities. If you're wanting to like educate people in a school, we're not just educating minds, we want to touch the deepest thing in a person. We want to touch hearts or bowels or kidneys or livers or whatever you think the deepest thing is. How does this shape the way we live our lives if we work at always keeping these things together and treating people as a unity, as both of these, and never allowing them to be kind of broken apart? What would the implications of that be? And what would it look like if we failed to do that? So I just gave you one example. I think if we fail to do that, for example, in evangelism, and we just sort of treat people as souls to be saved, but we don't really care much about the physical context of their lives and where they live and what their problems are and what the physical realities of their day-to-day lives are, like, that's not really faithful to the vision of the human creature as this inseparable combination. We are souls, but we are also bodies, material, immaterial. So take just a couple of minutes and talk a little about this. What would it look like if we do it well? What would it look like if we allow this to get broken apart? You may begin.